Hi, I want to welcome you to the Barnabas Ministry Spiritual Recovery Series. And this class is dealing with things that bug you about churches. And at the outset, everybody has stuff that bugs them about churches. And this is true in all human relationships and all human organizations. Whether it's, you know, the world, your company, your neighborhood, any organization you belong to, your family, there's things you like, there's things you don't like. We would like for churches to not be the same, but of course they are. And what we have to do is find a way to deal with these things so that we will live the kind of lives that I think God has really intended for us to live. Now on this topic, I can really only scratch the surface. And things that I'm going to discuss in this message are not going to go into the realm of spiritual abuse. Spiritual abuse is a whole different thing. We'll do another class on that on a later date. But I hope that this discussion helps. I think it will. I think we're going to be able to take a kind of a high-level view of the things that bug you about churches and be able to try to understand them a little bit better. So the reason that something bugs you, typically, is because you disagree about it. And you consider it at least somewhat important. And I think once we understand that that's the reason why something bugs you, it gives us a way that we can approach it. Now, disagreements on matters of doctrine are going to come up, and those are things where people are committed Christians, but they have a different perspective on an issue. Then there's also going to be differences on matters of style and preference, and of course we're going to have differences on things like that. And so let's jump into a few different topics when looking at those kind of issues. Got four different areas where I want to address it, and I think these will really be helpful to understanding this. The first one is the whole question of Christian freedom. The second area I want to bring up is the question of submission and trust. Third one is criticism. And the fourth one is being at peace. And again, I hope that in this discussion that these things are helpful and understanding in your particular situation. Well, Christian freedom is really a critical issue at the heart of the question. You know, the reason that there's evil in the world is because of freedom. The reason there are things that bug you in the church is because of freedom. People are free to do things that bug you, and you are free to be bugged by them. And you are also free to do things that bug other people as well. And so we've got a lot of freedom. And with that freedom comes the potential to bug people. Now, let's try to define Christian freedom. And again, I know that we're kind of scratching the surface on this a little bit here, but at a very basic level, Christian freedom means that you are free to do good without guilt for falling short of every ideal. And a great passage that I think explains this idea, if there's one single passage that can do it, it's in Galatians 5:1, where it says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Now, the yoke of slavery he was talking about was the law, and in particular, circumcision even. But Paul makes the point, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And this means that you're free to determine specifically what's good in your circumstances, and you're free to do it. And there's a handful of things that govern that freedom. The first thing that I think governs it, and these are in no particular order, I guess, but you know, the Word governs your freedom. God's Spirit leading you governs your freedom. Your conscience governs your freedom. Your opportunities govern your freedom, and your abilities govern your freedom. Now, we're imperfect. We don't make perfect choices, but that's okay. Even with our imperfections and limitations, we're still free. God still gives us freedom. And personally, my opinion, I think the Scriptures give churches and Christians an awful lot of freedom. A ton of freedom. Probably more freedom than most people think. And that might be kind of scary to some. Now, there's a couple of caveats attached to freedom. And, of course, the people that don't like Christian freedom are always quick to bring these up. But let's mention them. Let's talk about them a little bit. The first caveat on freedom, and you got to be careful about the results of freedom. And specifically, in Galatians 5:13, Paul says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." So somehow or another, in our exercise of freedom, we shouldn't be indulging the sinful nature. Now, the second caveat on freedom is to not cause other people to sin. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." And that idea of stumbling block is scandalizo in the Greek, and that's to sin, causing someone to sin, causing someone to stumble. So the two caveats that you have is you don't want to indulge your own sinful nature, and you don't want to cause other people to sin by exercising your freedom. And you know what? If you peel those two things away, everything else you're free to do. There's an awful lot of freedom. Now, if you have Christian freedom, it also means that others have freedom. And one of the most important things that we can do with Christian freedom is that we have to learn to respect each other. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 4, Paul says, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." And I wish we could actually go through and take the time to look at all of Romans 14. There's a lot of great material there, and I would encourage you to read it and to consider its context and really think about how it applies to this whole question. But at the end of the day, who are we to judge somebody else's servant on these matters of freedom? And so we've really got to learn to respect other people's freedom without standing in judgment of it. It's one thing to have an opinion about it or even a conviction about it. That's okay. But we got to be careful crossing the line into judging other people about their freedom. Now, the thing is about freedom is that it's hard to manage, and that's kind of the point. It can't be managed. That's why it's freedom. Freedom allows for good and bad results. Now, there are always people in the world, and that includes people in churches, who are more than willing to take away freedom in exchange for something else. You know, and you see this in all kinds of different areas. The promises of safety, promises of certainty, promises of unity, promises of certain results. You give me your freedom, and I'll give you this. And you got to think about those for a minute. I personally think that these things are all doomed to fail eventually because God made people free. And it goes against nature and the way that God made the world to oppose freedom. It's like fighting gravity. You can say, "Oh, gravity's bad. Gravity's going to hurt you. Let me protect you from gravity." But you know what? Gravity is still real, and you're still governed by it. And in the same way, somebody could say, "Well, give me your freedom, and I'll take care of you." Well, you know what? They can't take your freedom, really. They can try to. They can try to limit freedom. But they really can't deliver on the things that they say they're going to promise to give you in exchange for it anyway. But it doesn't stop people from trying. So you have all these different things in churches where people try to take away freedom. You have it in society. And personally, I think trying to take away freedom is the wrong way to deal with freedom or with the risks or the problems of freedom. You got to have a better way than just taking it away. And freedom's hard. It's hard to be free. And we could talk about that some more later. That's one of the things I had to chop out of the class. But I'll just say, you know what? It's hard to be free. A lot of responsibility involved in that. Well, let me answer a couple of really common questions that people have about freedom, and specifically relating to churches. First question, aren't we supposed to agree with each other? And you'll see this passage referenced frequently. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." And again, in order to understand scriptures, you've got to understand context. An agreement in some matters is really important. And he's telling them that they need to agree. But the context here is that they were following individual personalities in the church. And Paul didn't like that, and he knew it was wrong, and so he taught them what was right. But if you look at the whole body of influence and discussion that you see in the early church and in the epistles and with Paul and the other writers of the epistles, you don't see this insistence upon agreement everywhere. Let me just give you one example. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul's discussing some other things, and he says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. And Paul realizes that people that are mature are going to think certain ways about things, but you know what? They're free, and they're unique, and they're individuals, and they may think differently on this matter or that matter or some other thing. And God will make it clear, and you know what? Paul's at peace with it. I think a lot of times that where people get into trouble with trying to take away freedom or to restrict freedom in churches is you get a lot of twisting and selective usage of things from these epistles. But Paul was not one of these heavy-handed, you're going to do it my way or that's it kind of people. And again, this leads into another question. Aren't we supposed to submit to our leaders or to the church? Aren't we supposed to give up our freedom and submit? Well, not in areas of freedom. You know, for instance, Paul could have forced the Corinthians and the Romans to conform. You read the context of Romans 14 or 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and that whole discussion in there. He could have forced them to conform. He could have told them, this is what's right. You're going to believe it. You're going to do it. Just shut up and get along. And you don't see that spirit. You just don't see it. Look in in Romans chapter 14 in verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord. For he who gives thanks to God, for he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. So Paul's point isn't what you're doing. It's, hey, if you're doing it for the Lord, it doesn't really matter. Be convinced, be fully convinced in your own mind. And in terms of leaders, it's astonishing that Paul just tells the people, you be convinced of what's right. I'm not going to tell you what you should do. You be convinced in your own mind what's right and wrong. And it's interesting because later on, Paul does say what's right and what's the truth about some of these things, but he completely respects people where they are. He considers a bigger picture than just the simple black and white right or wrong idea, and he respects the fact that people are going to feel a certain way about things, and he's okay with that. Now, there's going to be areas where disagreement is to be respected and not where one side or another has to conform. And a wise leader knows that. I think Paul was wise. I think he gives us a model that we can follow here where he says, hey, you know what? People are going to have different opinions about things, and you got to respect that, and it's okay. And as long as that's who you are, you're sincere about it, that's okay. And leaders don't have a right to go stepping on that. Or other people in the church don't have a right to go stepping on that. Well, this brings up another question. Well, how can we be united and still have disagreements about things? Well, a lot of churches can try to make unity be equated with agreement or uniformity. And this is a matter that the church has wrestled with since the very beginning, honestly. The church has always wrestled with how can we be united and still disagree about some things. And if you look at Romans 14 and 15, those two chapters, and again, hitting this at a very high level, but Paul gives four main points in this section of Scripture, and I think we can summarize these. The first one we've already talked about. Number one, respect freedom. You don't see this heavy-handedness. You don't see him telling people what to do. It might be flattering to use your position as a leader to get other people to agree with you, but it's not right. So you don't see heavy-handedness. You see, number one, respect of freedom. Then number two, don't pass judgment on others in things like this, like we had talked about. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? Number three, unity comes from following Christ, not from being uniform. Now look in Romans chapter 15 and verse 5. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mind you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unity comes from following Christ, not from conforming or being uniform and all these other issues. The unity is in the following. Okay, and don't let people define unity in other ways. Oh, we all agree that we should wear a red shirt to church today. That's not unity. Unity is following Christ, okay? And point four, don't let minor issues become major issues. There might be a right or wrong or a better or worse, but really should that divide the church? And look in Romans 14 and verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. And so the scriptures give us the idea that there are some things that are really important. There are some things that are not so important. And he says, hey, the kingdom of God is not about some of these other things, but it's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's about following Christ. So don't let minor things become major things. And so that's kind of the discussion on freedom. And again, very high level, but hopefully these ideas have some application in your circumstance and you can apply them. Now let's talk about the whole question of submission and trust. Submission, if you look up a definition of submission, it means yielding to governance or authority. Well, there's a lot of different kinds of submission in ways that this is used in the scriptures. Now, sometimes it just means plain old obedience. Like when the apostles went out in the limited commission in Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, you know, the demons submit to us. There is an aspect of obedience. Sometimes submission is talking about an attitude of right consideration, what I would call it. You know, whether it's in 1 Peter 5:5 talking about the older men, submitting to various types of church leaders, like in 1 Corinthians 16:15 or Hebrews 13:17. Women and wives are instructed to be submissive in various ways. Citizens and slaves, be submissive. But again, this doesn't mean an attitude of subservience, but it's an attitude of right consideration towards those who are in some position that you're submitting to. Now, it's really interesting in Ephesians 5:21, we're told to submit to one another. And that really the church is governed by mutual submission, which is a very profound concept. And most people that are into this whole authority and submission and you need to submit to me kind of thing, they don't like Ephesians 5:21 because it talks about how the church is really built on everybody submitting to others, to each other, in a very in some very precise ways. And actually in context there, he goes on to say, here are some specific ways. Wives, submit to your husbands. So it elaborates on that. But everybody that's a Christian should have a submissive attitude towards other Christians. It's the way it should be. Now, one thing that you look at with submission, if you study through submission in the New Testament, it's really hard to find instances where people are being submissive to leadership authority in the New Testament. And by this I mean this. When you take away the teaching authority of the apostles, and that's incredibly unique and very specific to them, you take away the teaching authority, you just don't see much exercise of authority and submission in the day-to-day matters of the church. It's just not prominent. I mean, you read through the whole book of Acts and all the things that you see happening in the church and all the comings and goings and things going on. Submission to leaders is pretty hard to find. I mean, you have leaders and they're doing their thing, but you see that there's a spirit of mutual submission. And honestly, submission isn't even in view very specifically at all. To paraphrase Paul, the kingdom of God is not a matter of submission, you know, but it's a matter of righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. It's not a very prominent topic. And submission certainly wasn't forced in disputable matters. And you see a lot more mutual respect and toleration then you do submission. Read through the book of Acts and look for submission and see if you don't see more respect and tolerance for things than submission. Now, there is one passage I alluded to that we should discuss a little bit. Hebrews 13:17, which reads, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." Now, I would say, in this particular text, if you are in a congregation, you are obliged to submit to the leaders. And leaders are obliged to be good shepherds. So again, there's a healthy relationship there. There's a submitting to one another. And authoritarian leaders are quick to say you need to obey the leaders and submit to authority. But again, scriptural leadership it's called service. There's responsibility to be a good shepherd. And there's really a healthy relationship. You don't see this one-directional submit to me, submit to me, submit to me stuff in the New Testament church. You see submission to leaders from time to time when it appears, but it's not heavy-handed, and it's balanced. It's a healthy relationship between leaders and followers. But this does kind of beg a question for us: why might leadership not be something you could submit to or trust? Well, I can think of a few reasons that would be relevant there.
No.
Okay, minor technical issue. I think we're back. First reason, if there's a false teaching going on in the church, in a congregation, and it's got to be something big, it shouldn't be something small, but that would certainly be a reason why you couldn't submit. Another reason, if leadership oversteps its bounds or abuses authority, doesn't respect freedom, things like that, if there's been betrayal of trust of the leadership. Trust is an important issue, and trust is earned. It's not demanded, and if trust has been betrayed, it can really adversely affect the ability of people to submit to that sort of leadership. Another reason why people might not be able to submit is if the relationship has deteriorated, or if the leadership just makes enough choices that you just honestly don't agree with. And if you reach a point in a relationship or in a congregation where you just can't submit to the leadership, what do you do? Because I really do believe that if you're in a congregation, you are obliged to submit. So there really is only one option if you can't submit, and that's to depart. And we're going to talk about that more later, but if you're in a congregation, you pretty much are obliged to submit to that leadership. And that would actually end up being better for everybody to either submit or to not be there. You know, leaders should be... Now, let's talk about trustworthiness a little bit. And it's astonishing. Do a search in your concordance or your electronic Bible on the whole topic of trusting or trust. And it's astonishing. Just about every scripture you'll see where trust is talked about, it's about trusting the Lord. For instance, in Isaiah 2 and verse 22, "Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he?" In Acts 17, verse 11, a pretty famous passage, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." Leadership that expects trust is suspicious. If someone in leadership expects trust, and I'm not talking about earning it or expecting it once it's been earned or it should have been earned, but I'm saying it just... A leadership that expects trust from the get-go is immediately suspicious, because we're supposed to be trusting God. You show me the verses where it says we need to trust leaders. They're just not there. And so, okay, now, do you have to trust leaders to some degree? Well, yeah. But again, your primary trust is in the Lord. And if too much of the church relationship is built on trusting the leader, there's something skewed there, okay? Now, another thing that the Scriptures teach us about trusting leaders is to look at results. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20, Jesus told his hearers, "By their fruit you will recognize them." We are obliged to inspect the fruit of those who want to have influence in our lives. Now, the funny thing about fruit is it takes time to appear. And so what you're looking at is not just some short-term thing here or there, but really long-term. What kind of quality is being built in this congregation? What's the long-term fruit? And those things can give you a sense of trust or not. But Jesus says it's hard to know the false prophet from the true prophet. But by their fruit, you'll recognize them. So watch the results. The talk can be fakey. The talk can sound really good. But the actions, the results, it's hard to fake those things. So you can rely on those things. And that will help you to know whether someone is really trustworthy as a leader. Now, another important aspect of leadership and being able to trust them is competence. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 39, Jesus also told them this parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit?" And he's talking about the religious leaders of the day. But the point is, if you're a great follower, if the person you're following doesn't know what they're doing, you're going to end up in a pit too. And a lot of times in churches, leaders expect you to follow them. But the question of their competence is just as important, if not more important. And yet leaders have the microphone and they have a way of saying, "Well, you got to follow, you got to follow, you got to do what we're saying," and that kind of thing. Well, are they really competent? Are they leading someplace that you want to go? Has their fruit really been proven? Or, when Jesus uses this phrase, "the blind man leading a blind man," that's that metaphor of blindness is applied to a lot of people in the Gospels. And it talks about people that really don't get it, that really don't understand spiritual truths. And Jesus is saying, if you follow a blind man, you're going to end up in a pit too. Now, did these guys know the law? Absolutely. Were they religious? Certainly. Did they look like they had godly lives? Absolutely. Jesus called them blind. And he said, a blind man following a blind man will also fall into a pit. And if you're looking for spiritual direction, you don't want someone blind being the one leading you. You want someone that knows where they're going. And that definitely affects the trustworthiness. So let me wrap up this section on submission and trust and everything. Again, my opinion. These are my opinions. I'm trying to bring out some scriptural reasons why I have them. But I would say, first of all, leadership is tough. It's a tough thing to be a leader. And we shouldn't be unfair to leaders. Nobody should expect a leader to be perfect or to be Superman. And that includes leaders, and leaders should not present themselves in that way. They're setting themselves up to be discredited. And that kind of thing leads to leaders acting fake, and that stuff blows up on your face sooner or later, and when it blows up really bad. What you look for in leaders, what I look for in leaders, I look for honest, humble people that are paying attention to what they're doing and don't expect you to just trust them. Honest, humble people that are paying attention to what they're doing. And that's the best kind of leadership you can get. That's the kind of leadership, if they are paying attention to what they're doing, that you can trust. And it doesn't mean that you're not going to have disagreements, but you got to have that. Okay, so anyway, let's move on to the third point. Criticism and complaining. Critical thinking is a good thing. Jesus often asked the disciples, "What do you think? What do you think? What do you think?" Go do a search through the Gospels. on that phrase when Jesus asked people, well, what do you think? And he would preface that with a story. Or he would use that to preface a story or some teaching moment that he had with the apostles. And the point is that critical thinking is a good thing. God wants us to think. He doesn't want us just doing stuff. And even in terms of complaining, you know, complaining is not all bad. It's kind of a mixed bag. I mean, in Philippians 2:14, yeah, it says, do everything without complaining or arguing. But it's interesting that in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, it says that there was a complaint about some things that needed attention regarding feeding some of the widows. And it uses the word complaint, and the apostles didn't get them together and say, you shouldn't be complaining about these things. They weren't taking themselves so seriously. Again, the apostles were honest, humble people paying attention to what they were doing. When there was an honest complaint, they took it seriously and they acted upon it. So criticism and complaining isn't all evil. It isn't all bad. If you're going to be able to think, and God made us to think, he wants us to think, that there's going to be times when you're thinking critically about this. And is this really a good thing to be doing? Is this a bad thing to be doing? We got to do that. You have to do that. You can't help but do that. But it can get to a point where criticism can become unhealthy. And when you get critical of a church, what can end up happening is you find more and more things not to like, and it can get to be a trap. And it's really no great gift to just be a critic. And our culture has all kinds of issues with this. You know, we have some critics that are very caustic, and there's a whole industry of people that make caustic criticisms of others, whether it's in politics or in entertainment or just in society. You can get this whole critic thing, and you don't want to go there. You don't want criticism to be the thing that you're known for. You know, Jesus had plenty of things to say about the Jewish religion of his day, but Jesus does not go down in history as a critic. Okay? And so don't let yourself become defined or identified strictly as a critic, because you don't want to be there. You don't want to do that. You're going to have critical thoughts. You're going to be thinking about how something could be better, or why something is bad or not as good as it could be or something. That's okay. But don't be defined by that. Be defined by you know, righteousness, love, and you know, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, you know? Be defined by those things in your faith. In Philippians chapter 4, in verse 8, Paul tells us, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And he wants us to think. We're taught to think. We should be thinking. And he's not saying just be Pollyanna and never think about the bad things going on. You got to be paying attention to what's going on. But make sure that there's a balance in taking joy in the good things going on. I'm convinced that in some unhealthy churches, there's the leadership is always pointing out the failings of the people. And what that teaches people to do is to point out failings in others, and they think it's spiritual, and they think it's wise. And you end up with a group of people that are all criticizing, and then the leaders get all mad that the people are critical. Well, they've learned how to be critical from the leader, because the leader's critical. And it's always finding people's faults and criticize. And I don't think you see that spirit in the New Testament. I think you see a lot more, hey, brothers, whatever's true, whatever is noble, whatever's right, think about those things. It's okay to be positive about stuff. It's not spiritual to just be negative all the time. And if you're around people that are always negative, it's out of balance. It's whacked out. And I'm not saying you shouldn't look at things that are messed up that need fixing, because if they need fixing, they need fixing. And so be it. But there's don't let yourself become characterized by that, because it can just eat you up. But even in a church, you know, you have to see the big picture about the things that you're critical about and put them in perspective. You know, what if you agree with the church on 90% of the things? Do you want to let the 10% drive you crazy and consume all your energy and stuff? What about 80%? What about 70%? You know, now I'm doing the Abraham thing. Well, what about 50%? But again, try to see the glass half full instead of the glass just half empty. See the good things. Don't just see the bad. I mean, you got to see both, but don't let yourself get just so caught up in looking at the things that are failing and everything, because it's just going to eat you up. And who's got the vested interest in you being eaten up and not really enjoying being a Christian? Well, Satan. And one more thing about criticism. You got to be careful what you say and who you say it to. You just do. You are going to perceive things and know things that not everybody can appreciate the same way that you do. You got to be careful about it. Chances are, if there's something bugging you, people are free to do the thing that they're bugging you about or that's bugging you. But you got to also remember that they're your brothers and sisters, and you can hurt other people's faith by what you say and how you act. It doesn't mean you're right or you're not right, but you just got to be careful. You don't want to hurt somebody. I mean, think of an example. When you were a younger person, you're not as wise as you are now. And there were things you did that seemed right to you at the time, and now you look at it and go, boy, was I stupid. I shouldn't have done that. Well, think of how you would have felt if somebody were to come to you and say, you're stupid, you shouldn't be doing that. You'd have told them to hit the road and buzz off, and you're going to do what you thought was right at the time. And again, God made us free. God made us free to live and to learn, and that means freedom to make mistakes and freedom to screw up and freedom to learn from it. And there's a very delicate balance between letting people be where they are and learn through their journey of life and intervening and saying, you know what, you don't want to learn this the hard way. You need to listen to me. I can help you learn this the easy way. Because yes, people should be submissive to those who are older. And that's in the scriptures too. And you're smart to get advice. And you're smart to get advice from people that have been around. But at the same time, you can't be mad if they're determined that they want to be free and live their way. Just be careful and criticizing. And don't think condescendingly of them. Oh, well, they're determined to mess it up. Oh, well, I hope they fail. Don't let yourself go there, because it's just not good. Wrapping up this point, you can discredit yourself and the truth by how you speak about things. And in Romans 14 and verse 16, do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. Don't allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. And what he's talking about is people. Again, this is Romans 14. This is the whole idea of matters of opinion and perspectives and learning. And don't allow what you've learned, the wisdom that you have, to be spoken of as evil by how you present that, by how you interact with others concerning that. Be careful. Just be careful who you talk to. Be careful what you say. It's not wrong to think critically, but you got to be careful how much of that you have in your life and who you share it with. Okay, quickly, the last item is peace. Now, if you look at peace in the New Testament, it's interesting. Of the 22 epistles, 18 of them have the greeting, grace and peace to you, or something like that. And peace is really supposed to be an all-encompassing feature of the faith. You know, we just read a passage over in Romans chapter 14 about that a second ago. But listen to a couple of other passages. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. That's pretty all-encompassing. You know, it's the Lord of peace. Give you peace at all times and in every way. So peace should really be something that characterizes a Christian's life. Now think about that. Peace should characterize our lives. We should live at peace with others. In Romans 12, verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Make every effort to live in peace. Be at peace with each other. Now, think about it. We just have read scriptures where there's been disagreements, where there's been even disputes and things like that, and some hurtful things going on, and yet he says, live at peace. Well, how can you live at peace when you have disagreements? Well, number one, disagreements don't mean that you don't have peace. Being of one mind doesn't mean that you're uniform. Differences are okay. So what we've got to learn to do is be tolerant. We have to be tolerant of one another. Listen to a couple scriptures here. Romans 14, verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. Galatians 5, verse 15. Keep on fighting, and you will destroy each other. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Ephesians 4, 1. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And again, one more, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Again, a healthy relationship. Live in peace with each other. Well, where does peace fit into the discussion of the things that bug you? And again, my opinion, but I'm giving you scriptures. Here's why I think the things I think about this. It seems to me that peace and being concerned about things that bug you are kind of incompatible with each other. Yeah, there's going to be things that bug you, but being wound up, jacked up, on edge, irritated, consumed, messed up about those things, that's not peace. And I've been in church situations where for months and years, there's not peace. There's dissent, there's concern, there's all kinds of stuff that I don't even want to get into right here. But that's not peace. And we're really called to peace. I mean, we really are. When there's a lack of peace, that by itself is really indicating that there's a problem. And it's the solution. Well, we'll talk about solutions in the next lesson, but peace, lack of peace is a real problem. And you have to consider that in all things. You just can't say, well, I'll give up on peace to do these other things or to accomplish other things or to make to achieve some end. Peace is not a throwaway. Peace is something that you got to have. It's characteristic of the Christian life, and it's characteristic of individual Christians, and it should be, and it has to be. And if it's not there, something really has to give. So anyway, next time, we're going to talk about what your options are in dealing with the things that bug you. And hopefully, again, this discussion helps you in your circumstance and in your situation to understand the things that bug you about churches. So thanks, and I'll talk to you next time.